Good evening, everybody. Welcome back. It is lovely to have everybody here at Think. If you weren't here last week, we began this series that we're going to be doing this month in the run-up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where we take different stories from the Talmud, from Chazal, all of which, you know, are going to approach this topic of Teshuvah from a different angle. You know, I said last week, I'll repeat again, when you've got a really big concept or a really big question, such as what is Teshuvah, right? And we're not going to suffice with a simple translation like repentance or something. The way of approaching these big questions is to divide them up into lots of little ones and to approach them from different angles. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a multitude of stories. Last week we looked at Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his cave. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's cave is quite a well-known story. We compared it to the story of the cave in Plato's Republic. This week we're going to look at a much lesser-known story, but arguably, actually, in terms of its impact on Jewish life, a much more significant story than Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his cave. The take that I am doing today is, as you can see from the title, the end of the title, is we're going to focus on the idea of Kaddish. Kaddish is arguably the most famous, culturally recognizable part that we have in Jewish prayer. The only possible competitor to it would be the Shema, right? That's the only one I can think of, right? Even if you were just going to go sort of like through like 20th century culture, right, you would find Kaddish in all sorts of like various places today, sort of in the national American mindset. It's like associated a lot with the Holocaust and with the Shoah. In Israel, it plays a major part on Yom HaZikaron. And of course, any of us who spend time in shul regularly have an immediate association with it. Now, I'm not sure this is true for everybody in this room. It's definitely true for most people in this room. Most of us at a relatively young age have not had reason to say Kaddish for somebody that we have lost, and please God, long may that continue. It's important for us as young people to realize, however, how much for many, many people, certainly once you leave sort of like the immediate Orthodox community and just go a little bit broader, it's so important for us to realize how much Yom Kippur is significant as a day of remembering those who are no longer with us, right? I don't know about sort of modern Orthodox shuls in America necessarily, but shuls throughout, certainly throughout the UK, will always advertise us like part of their time. In fact, we do here even at NYU. Their timings for the day on Yom Kippur don't just say Shacharit begins this time, they say Yizkor will begin at this time. There will be people who will come just for Yizkor, who will want to say Kaddish for those who they have lost. There's a shul up in Chelsea. It's an enormous, enormous synagogue. You could put 400 people in it on, I think, 23rd Street. These days they struggled to get a minyan. Once looked up the history of the shul, apparently it was known as the Kaddish shul, and on Yom Kippur the lines would stretch around 8 blocks in the run up to the synagogue for people trying to come in to say Kaddish. Now, I don't want to make this into a, it's not going to be a sad shiur at all. You will probably end up laughing out loud more during this class than any of the other ones, right, which you might raise your eyebrows at somewhat. But even if we are going to be laughing, hopefully, we're going to actually end up with a very serious point and hopefully a much deeper understanding of Kaddish, which is at the heart of so much of our tefillot, so much of our liturgy. I decided to start with a not classical source at all. It's by an author called Michael Chabon, great American Jewish author. Some of you might have come across him, Cavalier and Clay and Yiddish Policeman's Union. Highly recommend reading him. He's a great, great writer. This is his most recent book. And it's not really fiction, as to Chazal, although there's a lot of imaginary stuff in it. It's sort of like a biography of him, both of himself and of his grandfather and of his grandfather's life. And I taught this course in Jerusalem this summer on Avelut and mourning and bereavement. And like leaving aside all of like the amazing classical sources and Midrashim and Gemarot and deep ideas that we could use to talk about mourning, actually maybe this source was just like in its simplicity, like capture better than anything else, what Kaddish does for a person who is mourning. Would anybody like to read it? Ben, thank you.
We didn't say anything for a while, and he closed his eyes. He had already told me that he could feel the sun in his bones and that the warmth of it was pleasant. We're good at death, I will say that, he said. Jews? It's do this, do that, don't do that. That's what you need, someone just to tell you what to do. Tear a ribbon, cover the mirror, sit around for a week, grow your beard for a month, and then for 11 months, every week you will go to synagogue, you will stand up, and you just, it's, I don't know. He closed his eyes again. A faint breeze stirred his soft white forelock. If your wife, your brother, or God forbid, your child dies, it leaves a big hole in your life. It's much better not to pretend there's no hole. Not to try to, what do they say nowadays, get over it. I reflected that it seemed to be in the nature of human beings to spend the first part of their lives mocking cliches and conventions of the elders, and the final part mocking the cliches and conventions of the young. So, you know, when it's time for the Kaddish, you stand up in front of everybody, and you point to the hole, and you say, look at this. This is what I'm living with, this hole. 11 months every week. It doesn't go away. You don't put it behind you. That's another one. And then after a while, you get used to it. I mean, that's a theory. That's why I went every week, no matter where I was, so I would get used to it. It worked that way with my parents. I guess I thought it would work that... It would work with your grandmother too.
Thank you, Ben. So here is Michael Chabon's grandfather in the last week of his life, reflecting to his grandson all about his life with his wife, Michael Chabon's grandmother, who he's never very, very complex, difficult relationship. She was a Holocaust survivor. And here is how, just in the words of a simple Jew, how he explains what Kaddish does for him. And I think it captures really, really beautifully what Kaddish has done and continues to do for millions and millions of people. But here is the mystery. Where does Kaddish come from? If I mention the Shema, Shema comes from Devarim. You don't really have to look very far. Even in the Torah it says you say Shema twice a day. Tefillah, the Amidah, don't have to look that far within the Gemara, Masechet, Megillah, in order to find that Anshe Knesset HaGadolah a very long time ago said this is the prayers that you say daily. Kaddish, extremely well-known central prayer. Where does it come from? Now, it's definitely there in the Gemara in terms of the actual text, right, in terms of Yitgadal, Yitgadash, Shemei Rabbah, etc., of what we say. And that is what is clearly a very core idea. But it's only used in the times of the Gemara for being said after Torah study or at different points to separate between the different sections of the Tefillah. Let's look at some sources. Source number one, V'lo zu bilvad, not only this, Ela b'shah she'Yisrael nichnasin labatei knesiot, at the time when Israel go into their synagogues, labatei midrashot, or into their study houses, V'onin yehei shmei hagadol hamavorach, they answer the Kaddish, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mananeh rosho, God nods his head, as it were, v'omer, and says, Ashrei HaMelech, happy is the king, shemakalsin oto v'beitokach, who they praise him in his house like this. Okay, lovely, that's one Gemara. Here's another one. Ha'oneh Yehei Shmei Rabba Mavorach, somebody who answers Yehei Shmei Rabba, muftach lo shehu ben olam haba, he is guaranteed that he will have a place in the world to come. Great. Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, kol ha'oneh amen Yehei Shmei Rabba Mavorach, b'kol kocho, somebody who says with all of their heart, all of their strength, korin lo gzar dino, they rip up the decree against him. And now watch this amazing pun that Reish Lakish has. Amar Reish Lakish, he's going to be our hero next week. Kol ha'oneh amen b'kol kocho, anybody who says amen with all of his strength, potchin lo sha'arei gan Eden, the gates of Shemayim, of the Garden of Eden, are open them for him. Shene'emar, pitchu sha'arim, open up the gates, v'yavo goy tzadik, let the righteous nation come through, shomer emunim, those who guard your faith. Al tikri shomer emunim, don't read those who guard your faith, ela sh'omrim amen. Right, you get how shomer emunim, you could sort of play around with the spaces a little bit and turn it into shomer, omer, amen, They're your wonderful nation who say Amen. How do we get into Gan Eden? You answer Amen to Kaddish, right? That's it, right? So throughout Chazal, you see that Kaddish is great. Kaddish is there. But nowhere, ever, throughout any of all of the many Masechtot tractates of the Gemara that we have, not in the Talmud Bavli, not in the Talmud Yerushalmi, does anybody ever mention that somebody who loses a parent should say Kaddish? It does not appear, not once, right, in all of the massive work of Torah Shabbat Al-Peh. In fact, anyone got a guess as to when it comes from? How late? Sorry? Rishonim. Kaddish is so modern, it is from the Middle Ages, right? Nobody had ever said, at least not in any textual form that we have that we can look at today, that somebody who loses a parent should say Kaddish. Nobody ever said that until the 11th century. Okay? And this is what we're going to look at, right? We are going to look at the following story, which explains the origins of Kaddish, why a person would say Kaddish when they have lost their parent. I sort of would like to read it with you, just to sort of like have you hear your gasps of breath as you read the story. But I also want you to read it b'chevruta. So find the person next to you. Wonderful if you don't know them. We're going to look at source number 4 on the second page. I want you to read it together. As you read it, and it's an astonishing and an amazing story, as you read it, I want to ask yourselves, what on earth is happening in this story? What does this crazy story, which we're going to read, teach us about what Kaddish is and what Kaddish is able to achieve? Okay, so take this story, source number 4, from the Machzor Vitri, and then we will come back. Okay, just out of my interest, other than Ben here, who is reading a book on the subject, has anybody seen this story before? Yeah? Impressive, though. Okay,
Camp Stone.
So, Camp Stone, wow, who knew? Let's briefly recap the story. And as I recap it, I'll quickly read through it, I want you to think and build on what you've discussed. What on earth does this story have to teach us about Kaddish? So here we go. A story of Rabbi Akiva, walking in a cemetery by the side of the road, encountered there a naked man, black as coal, carrying a large burden of wood on his head. He seemed to be alive and was running under the load like a horse. Rabbi Akiva ordered him to stop. "How comes it that a man does such hard work?" he asked. "If you are a servant and your master is doing this for you, then I'll redeem you from him. If you are poor and people are avoiding you, then I'll give you money." "Please, sir," the man replied, "do not detain me, because my superiors will be angry." "Who are you?" Rabbi Akiva asked, "and what have you done?" The man said, "The man whom you are addressing is a dead man. Every day they send me out to chop wood." "My son, what was your work in the world which you came from?" "I was a tax collector, and I would favor the rich and kill the poor." And then I put in brackets just a line from a later version of this, just because after, "not only that, I once raped a young woman who was engaged on Yom Kippur." "Have your superiors, those who guard you, told you nothing about how you might relieve your conditions? Please, sir, do not detain me. You will irritate my tormentors. For a man such as I, there can be no relief." "Though I did hear them say something, but no, it's impossible. They said that if this poor man had a son, and his son were to stand before the congregation and recite the prayer, 'Bless the Lord who is blessed, Baruch Hu,' and the congregation were to answer Amen, and the son were also to say, 'Yehei Shmei Rabba,' they would release him from his punishment. But this man never had a son. He would teach the boy. He left his wife pregnant and did not know whether the child was a boy. And if she gave birth to a boy, who would teach the boy Torah? For this man does not have a friend in the world." Immediately, Rabbi Akiva took upon himself the task of discovering whether this man had fathered a son, so that he might teach the son Torah and install him at the head of the congregation to lead the prayers. "What is your name?" he asked. "Akiva," the man answered. "And the name of your wife?" "Shoshnia." "A name of your town?" "Ludkia," which is probably Ludicia, which is in Syria, right? Quite a long walk from where Rabbi lived. He went a long way for this guy. Rabbi Akiva was deeply troubled by all this and went to make his inquiries. When he came to that town, he asked about the man, and the townspeople replied, "May his bones be ground to dust." Have a think if you've ever heard that line anywhere else. He asked about the man's wife and was told, "May her memory be erased from the world." He asked the man's son and was told, "He is a heathen. We do not even bother to circumcise him." Rabbi Akiva promptly circumcised him and sat him down before a book. But the boy refused to receive Torah. Not really surprising if you've been promptly circumcised, to your surprise. Rabbi Akiva fasted for 40 days. A bat kol, a heavenly voice, came down and said, "For this you mortify yourself, for this person?" "Ribono shel olam," said Rabbi Akiva, "it's for you that I'm preparing him." Suddenly, HaKadosh Baruch Hu opened the boy's heart. Rabbi Akiva taught him Torah, taught him Shema, taught him Birkat HaMazon, presented the boy to the congregation, and the boy said Baruch Hu, and the congregation answered Yehei Shmei Rabba. At that very moment, the man was released from his punishment. The man immediately came to Rabbi Akiva in a dream and said, "May it be the will of Hashem that your soul find delight in Gan Eden, for you have saved me from Gehenna." Rabbi Akiva declared, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever, and the memory of you through all generations." For this reason, it became customary that the evening prayers on the night after the Sabbath on Motzei Shabbat are led by one who does not have a father or mother, so that he can say Kaddish and Baruch Hu. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the first time ever that we ever have the mention of somebody saying Kaddish for a parent that they have lost. Interesting, it's originally only on Motzei Shabbat. That is the first time ever. And if you think that this is, I'm making it more of a big thing, if you look a few hundred years later, Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Sheshet, great halachist known as the Rivash, now in Spain, he's asked about what is the source for Kaddish, and he says Kaddish comes from here. Right, Kaddish is from this story, and on account of this story, everybody says Kaddish. A couple of hundred years earlier in Spain, the Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Bar Maimon, who wrote, sitting above Gabriela's head, those 14 volumes of Mishneh Torah, one of the greatest halachic works of all time, never mentions Kaddish. Why? Because he'd never heard of it. Around the time of the Rambam, it was being spoken about, but up in northern France, a few hundred years later, it's got to... And now, it's everywhere. So what on earth does this story show us about Kaddish? Who wants to throw something out? What did you pick out of the story that it seems like a strange detail or something that's worth going deeper on? Yeah, Doria.
The line, "Have your superiors told you nothing about how you might relieve your condition?" It reminds me of this midrash I read last year around this time about Cain and Adam talking about tshuva, and Cain saying, "Why did no one ever tell me about the nature of tshuva and how you can repent?"
Other way, no.
Adam says, "Why did God never teach me about tshuva and the ways to repent?"
If people aren't familiar with it, what Doria is quoting is such a great midrash. Cain is set to wander around the world. He's wandering around the world. Got this mark of Cain on him, and one day he meets his father, and Cain and his father says, "What's that on your head?" And he says, "God gave it to me as a sign, because you know I killed my brother." And he said, "You know, you can have this sign, and it's your sign of repentance." And Adam says, "What? What's that? I never knew you could do that," which is like this amazing idea. Okay, why does it remind you of that?
So because there's this idea that no matter how many terrible things you've done, there is this nature of tshuva that might seem mysterious because of the nature of your actions, but it's kind of always, I mean, in the two cases I'm comparing, it's kind of like added in at the end. Like, well, didn't you know that you could do all of this? So I feel like it's important to this midrash because the option is given to him through Rabbi Akiva to help him.
Well, I think actually your point is even stronger than you're making it. It's not just that teshuva is mysterious. It's that there are people in your midrash, Adam, in this story, the guy, until Rabbi Akiva comes along, for whom, like, teshuva is just not possible. Right? That's going to be... Doria's jumped in at the deep end. That's going to be what we're going to get to. That's going to be the heart. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Anybody else have any insight, you got?
In this story, the parent is not dead. So that's what I don't understand.
He is dead.
Just the parent.
Wasn't he
the slave? No. Maybe we should read it. Rabbi Akiva sees a man. He looks like he's alive because he's running like a horse, and he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Mate ani," right? Amar lo toha ish. Where am I? Fifth line. Toha ish mate ani. I'm a dead person. This whole person, that's the whole story. Rabbi Akiva meets a dead man, right? And he's able to redeem him by teaching his son Torah and teaching him to say Kaddish.
It just reminds me of the last paragraph in English talking about may be the will of the Lord that your soul will find light in Gan Eden and hence can become a Jahannam. In Yisker, it says like Shetahes, a Tanskar, but Adam. And then it tells them about how they're going to be elevated and go to Gan Eden.
Interesting. I hadn't thought of the connection to Yisker, but it wouldn't be surprising if it.
So I feel like maybe the point of Kash in like the first thing that we read was about like reminding us of that goal and then like making it like a normal part of life and not avoiding it.
Okay.
And it seems like over here it's like the transition from like maybe being elevated from like hell upwards, but like it's like.
I think you're onto something very, very strong. What is happening through the Kaddish? What's the Kaddish achieving? Okay, Teshuvah, freeing him from punishment. The Kaddish is an act by the child which is able to redeem the parent. Okay, if you're not getting so far, what we're going to do is we're going to put all of these things together and we're going to build up to, I think, a very, very powerful conclusion. Let's go at it through one direction. I said it's from the 11th century. It's from Ashkenaz. Machzor Vitri, if you're not familiar with it, is the siddur that comes from Rashi's community. What's happening in Rashi's world at this time? Crusades, exactly. I feel almost like every other shir I give, I say, you know, what's happening? And the answer is the Crusades. And normally, or very frequently, the Crusades will shed a huge amount of light on the Torah that comes from that period. Now, period of the Crusades, one of the darkest periods in our history, many, many people killed, murdered, many martyred as well. So for a long time, this story was seen as this is a story. This, you know, Kaddish comes from the period of the Crusades. You know, at that time, Jewish communities are dealing with death and with mourning and with tragedy in sort of like a more intense way than they have been for 1,000 years. And so at that point, there is a need to find something to help all the people who've been bereaved feel better, and that is Kaddish. Something very strange happened to me when I began researching this, and that is that as well as learning the text, I did a bit of Googling, and I found that the article, like the scholarly article, the number one piece on it, is written by an old chavruta of mine when I was 18 at Gush. He was post-university, went back to Gush for a year, then he went and became a history professor, teaches at Northwestern. He's called David Shaivitz, and he's written a whole book on medieval Ashkenaz. And he, I think, very convincingly argues that this is clearly nonsense, right? It doesn't make any sense to make that argument that Kaddish is about mourning for all the people who died in the Crusades for the very simple reason as follows. I can turn over. Source number 10. Says he, the overt and explicit rationale for this practice, for the practice in this text, in our story, is not commemoration, right? We're not remembering the dead. That's not what the story is about. It's about intercession. In other words, intervening on behalf of the dead person who is in a very, very bad place and who needs help. Recitation of the Kaddish was framed as a means by which the living could help redeem the souls of their deceased relatives from suffering in hell. That's clearly what the story is. This guy is condemned to hell. In Doria's way, Doria put it, he hasn't got any hope. But those who died in the Crusades, the martyrs of the Crusades, were the last people who would have been thought to require such posthumous assistance. They wouldn't need it. Medieval and post-medieval Ashkenazic Jews considered the martyrs of 1096 to be righteous heroes whose self-sacrifice assured them instantaneous entry into heaven. Stated differently, a prayer for the suffering souls of the dead must have developed in spite of the Crusade martyrs, rather than on account of them. So in his argument, and I think it's very convincing, it's almost just a coincidence, because those who died in the Crusades, they were definitely already in Gan Eden. They had no, they chas v'shalom that they would be considered in the way this person is being treated. Let's play around a bit more. Yona, I heard you mention something which I think was a very significant thing when you were learning.
I hope I select the right point that I mentioned wrong.
Well, I should jump out at you.
Which is that the man's name is Akiva, and it doesn't seem coincidental.
People see that? Isn't that like one of the wackiest details? What's the name of this dead person, right, who is condemned to hell and suffering, right, who is potentially, like, you know, who seems like the worst possible person, and who Rabbi Akiva of all of the possible sages happens to redeem, of all the potential names he could have, he's called Akiva. Naomi, you're shaking your head. What's your... Can I show you a couple of cool things now? Here is a midrash, relatively well-known midrash, about Rabbi Akiva's background, right? Everyone else, people say, oh, he was a shepherd. There are multiple traditions. So this is top of page 4. Sorry, the top one. Rabbi Akiva, b'chol yom v'yom, haya Rabbi Akiva mevi chavila shel etzim. Who was Rabbi Akiva? He was a wood gatherer, right? And here's our man, schlepping wood and breaking his back under it. Chatzia, half of the wood, mocher or mitparnes. He'd sell and he'd make a living from it. V'chatzia, mitkashet ba, he'd use it for his own uses. Amdu alav shchenav, all of his neighbors said to him, v'amru lo Akiva, ibadtanu ba'ashan, we're dying because of all this horrible smoke from your wood. Mochor otam, lanu, sell them to us, v'tal shemen, and buy some oil with it, v'demehem, with the money. V'shana lo ohaner, and you can learn for the, learn by the light of the candle. Amar lahem, he says, no, harbe sipukim ani mistapek behem. I love my wood, right? I get lots of stuff out of it. Echad shani shoneh behem, I learn on one of them. Echad shani mitchamem kenegdam, I can warm myself against it. Echad shani yachol lishon alehem, right? I can have a nice mattress sleeping on some wood. Rabbi Akiva loves wood, right? He's a wood carrier, he's a wood chopper, he keeps wood for himself. And here he is, and he's meeting somebody who's called Akiva, who is also carrying a huge amount of wood. And it's also well known that Rabbi Akiva didn't come to the study of Torah until he was 40, but it wasn't just stum, he didn't happen to be educated. He was also in a very, very different place. There's this lovely, quirky line in which he says to his students, the next source, Gemara in Pesachim, Kshahayiti am ha'aretz, when I was, you know, one of the common people, right, not one of the sages, Amarti, I said, Talmid Chacham v'anashchenu kechamor, who can give me a Talmid Chacham, a sage, and I'm going to bite him like a donkey, right? He's got these, like, these violent... desires of what he wants to do to all of these Torah scholars, right? And then his own students who are Torah scholars ask him the most like nerdy Torah scholar type questions. Say, Rebbe, why do you say like a chamor? Just say like a dog, right? Dog's bite, you know. Why a donkey? Amar lahen, zenoshech b'shover etzem, v'zenoshech v'enoshover etzem. A dog bites and it doesn't break the bone, and a donkey bites and it does break the bone. As in, you know, I hated Torah scholars much more than just a dog who'd want to nip. I hated them like a donkey who wants to crush them, right? And so, like, I think what you've got in this is like super weird and psychological. Rabbi Akiva was once upon a time a wood gatherer. Rabbi Akiva was once upon a time a person who hated Torah and hated people who represented Torah. And here he meets somebody who's got the same name as him, who is clearly not a good person at all, who also carries wood, and he sees in him this, like, terrifying version of, in theory, what he could have become, right? It's like a sliding doors thing. Two paths diverge, right? And he, like, this is one potential version of what his life would have been. Which also makes it very interesting, because I think a very key part in the story is Rabbi Akiva isn't doing this for himself, right? He goes out of his way to help people. Yeah, Eden.
I feel like you said it was like kind of like what Rabbi Akiva would have been, and I kind of want to change that to what, like, he saved himself from what he was. As in, like, if we're taking this to be like as metaphorical and uncoincidental as we possibly can get, then I think that, like, that's just like, as opposed to, like, we're going to, like, Torah study has prevented me from reaching this level, I think it's more like, I'm doing to this dead man what I did myself, to myself.
Well, I think you're right, that something, that there's probably something in that sort of, like, identification with the guy that makes him act in this hugely charitable manner. I just want to pull this is just such a lovely little source, and the first time I read this, primarily, but definitely not at all Orthodox, and many non-practicing, but some practicing in the audience as well. This is from Leon Wieseltier, which is the book that Ben is reading. People have heard of Leon Wieseltier. He, for a long time, was the literary editor of The New Republic. He's like a great man of books. He went to Yeshiva of Flatbush, then gave up religious practice for a long time, and then when his father died, came back and said Kaddish every day and kept this amazing diary of his year of saying Kaddish. So this is a lovely idea. Source number 9, bottom of page 4. I'll start from the second paragraph. Akiva taught the condemned man's son, not for intrinsic reasons, but for extrinsic reasons. In other words, not for himself, but he was doing a favor for somebody else. Somebody else needed that the son should know these things. Somebody else was counting on it. The motive for study is often overlooked. Knowledge is not only for oneself, it is also for others. Not only for the satisfaction of one's own thirsts, but also for the fulfillment of one's obligation to others, whose occasions require the intervention of tradition. The great unlettered Jewish community of America could use a couple of million of encounters with Akiva. Or do they expect their children to save them? Their children who will inherit an ignorance of Jewish tradition unprecedented in Jewish history. I mean, this is not our topic for tonight, but I mean, it's as it comes up, I mean, it's pretty terrifying. Here we are with this wonderful life in downtown Manhattan, an extremely rich Jewish life. As somebody in my audience in Jerusalem said, you know, an American lady lives in D.C., she said, you know, there has probably never in Jewish history ever been a more ignorant, unknowledgeable Jewish community than the American Jewish community, right? We are, and I don't mean this in any sort of arrogant way, we are the exceedingly lucky few, and a very, very small percentage, who actually know and love and are engaged with our tradition. But for millions of people, they don't have any access whatsoever. Rabbi Akiva walks 300 miles north of where he lives in Caesarea to go up to Syria to find this person to help them out, right? So this idea of Kaddish as for somebody else is like already very, very key. Anybody else got anything to add in? Yeah, Ari.
I think it's sort of interesting that one more parallel between Rabbi Akiva and Akiva's story is that this guy in the story doesn't really have a connection to his own family, and that's something that we kind of see with Rabbi Akiva, right? He leaves his house for 24 years. You almost get the sense that it's like he leaves his wife, that it could be him.
So wow.
It's like an interesting thing of there's this
how's that?
Element of yeah. The father being by the son that you almost see like
yeah, fair enough. I hadn't thought of that. Meaning, even in his other life, he's got sort of like these yeah. Parallels to the guy.
It seems kind of to be like the inverse of Brooks' understanding. Like, what?
Same.
You know, it's weird, the whole idea of Kaddish, that I can say something for my parents to relieve them of any suffering they have that doesn't make any sense. I can't say that for them when they're alive, correct? Like, mm-hmm. I can't do true on their behalf, but when they're dead. But on the flip side, we believe that parents take on the brunt of the sins which are committed by their children before they reach adulthood in Judaism. It's kind of like the inverse relationship.
Right, then they take responsibility.
We take responsibility for what they have.
Interesting. Yeah, Yana.
So Toby asked when we were discussing it, why Rabbi Akiva didn't just say Kaddish himself, which is, I think,
okay.
A more modern, you know, we've sort of evolved slightly the institution of Kaddish, but I mean, whether or not that would have been totally atypical for that period, he certainly can't, if it's himself.
Well, Kaddish has developed a lot since the time. Right now we say Kaddish not just for parents, but also for also for other relatives. It seems to be very much father-son rather than mother-daughter or anything like that. In the 17th century, the Chovat Yair in Amsterdam writes a tshuva that women can and should also say Kaddish, and that's had a long history, and in many places today women do say Kaddish, which is a development of these come away from the story. It used to be that only one person in the shul was allowed to say Kaddish, right? And you see all of these halachic writings of like all these sorts of fights of like somebody who's got Yartzeit versus somebody who's in Shloshim and who's allowed to say Kaddish, right? The idea that multiple people say Kaddish together today is last couple of hundred years. All sorts of developments like that away from this original. But here it clearly has to be the son who says, we'll come back to that right at the end. Doria?
A question about how in the story itself he kind of hears about this as a rumor, and I'm interested on like
the guy
who's like telling Rabbi Akiva. I'm like interested.
Okay, good. So I'm gonna link up Doria's two comments, right? What she said just now, what she said right at the start. Adam walking around the world after the sin in Garden Eden, who didn't know that you could do teshuvah, right? And this guy, again, who doesn't know that he could do teshuvah. So I called this course Talmudic Tales of Teshuvah, and of course some of you could complain this isn't a Talmudic tale, this is like 600 years after the end of the Talmud. So just to justify myself somewhat, David Shaivitz, my old chavruta's very interesting argument is that there is something called an intertext. An intertext is where a later text refers to and often sort of remakes or subverts an older text. Okay? And his claim is that it's this following sort of story in Masechet Rosh Hashanah, source number 8. And as we read this story, try and pick out what are the details that our story is referring to. Source number 8. Fascinatingly, this is exactly the same Amud in Masechet Rosh Hashanah from where we learn about Yud Gimel Midot and Slichot, but it seems to be going in a different direction. Poshe Yisrael begufan, Poshe Umot HaOlam begufan, right? Jewish and non-Jewish sinners with their bodies, right? Sort of like physical sins. Yordim leGehenom, they go down to Gehenom. In Bashnem Asal Chodesh, and they are judged there for 12 months. After those 12 months, Gufan Kala, it's pretty graphic, their body is destroyed, Vnishmatan Nisrefet, and their souls are burned, Veruach Mefazeret, Tachat Kapot Ragleik Tzadikim, under the feet of the righteous. Aval, much worse than them, like they get released from Gehenom, much worse than them, Haminin, Vahamasorod, Vahapikorsim, people who aren't physical sinners, but if you like, intellectual or faith sinners, shekafru b'Torah v'shekafru b'tchiyat hametim, who deny the Torah, deny the revival of the dead, v'shepirshu midarkei tzibur, who've left the community, all of these people, shenatnu chituchim be'eretz chayim, yordim legehenom, they go down to Gehenom, v'nirdunim ba ledorei dorot, they stay there forever. Right? So if you've sinned with your body, then 12 months. If you've sinned with your mind, with your faith, forever. Avin ufnehem domin leshulei kedera. What an image. Their faces are like the bottom of a pot, right? And stainless steel is a modern invention, right? Our pots, which can still look shiny after many years of use, is, you know, not the way in which pots used to look, right? Pots would, like, get blacker and worse. So imagine a pot which you've had for 30 years. These people who are in Gehenom, that's what their faces look like. They're never going to leave. And then we explain, what is this? Gemara had mentioned people who instill terror in the land of the living. They are also the people who go down forever, as well as the intellectual sinners. Who are these people? Amar Rav Chista, ze parnas. Anybody know what a parnas is? Not a torch in modern Hebrew. What's a parnas classically? Sorry? A leader, it's more specific. President of a shul. President of a shul, what's it sound like in Hebrew? Parnasa, meaning livelihood. A parnas is somebody who is sort of like an officer, right, and collects taxes. Sorry? A rich person, but also somebody who is in charge of community functions, right? So this is a person who can instill terror in the land of the living. Hamatil Eima Yatera, such a person who puts too much fear. Al Hatzibur, lo l'shem shemaim, not for the sake of heaven. Amar Rav Yehuda, Amar Rav, kol parnas hamatil eima yeteira, somebody who puts too much fear on the community, shelo l'shem shemaim, not for the sake of him, eino ro'eh ben talmid chacham, will never have a child who is a talmid chacham. What have we got in this story that relates to ours? Most simply, most obviously, there are people who go down to Gehenna and never come back. Doria said, oh, there's a guy in the Midrash of Adam Harishon who doesn't know about Teshuvah. Apparently, according to the Gemara, there are people who will never come back. Right, who are there forever, much more than 12 months. What else is there?
Specifically those who are tax collectors.
Tax collectors, right? Our man in the story is a tax collector, right? They are seen as the, if they abuse their position, as our guy in the story definitely is, they're seen as the very, very worst. Point two, and what's point three? Such a person. Good, right. Sorry, I'd forgotten to mention that. The is completely black, like the bottom of a pot. Good. Will never have a son who is a Talmud Chacham, which is clearly at the heart of our story.
Is that like a practical statement? Like a logical one, or like a punishment type thing?
That's a good question. Probably, my guess is it's sort of like a punishment, but in theory it could be like a natural thing. All of these points, though, are all referenced in our story, but all flipped. Does everybody get it? Here is a person who is a Paranas, who has clearly put far too much fear on the community, whose son is not a Talmud Chacham, whose face is completely black, who seems to tick all of the criteria of somebody who should stay in Gehenna forever. And yet what happens? Rabbi Akiva is able to redeem him. Even Hashem, people pick up on this point, Hashem seems to have given up hope. Right? Heaven says, Ma, Bishvil Zeh, for this one, you're fasting. Right? Hashem and Shammai doesn't have any interest in him. And now at this point, I just have to do this. Yeah, Yonah?
Well, I just think it's interesting that he will not see his son becoming Talmud Chacham, but he doesn't say his son.
Ah, okay. So maybe that leaves a little bit of a potential wiggle room.
Well, in terms of, like, I think we all know people who have sort of re-embraced their Judaism following a bereavement by a Kaddish.
Like
Leon.
Right, okay.
Where they're going to shul however much of it, a day or a week to say Kaddish.
Right.
Just reigniting.
Interesting, interesting. So that would be sort of like a potential like way in which you can get into the idea of being flipped. I wonder how many of you, I don't mean to shame people, how many of you read the Hebrew rather than the English? Of our story. So if you read the Hebrew, you might have picked up on some things which are more obscured in the English. But this is now going to take our point now and push it a whole lot further. I mistranslated it on purpose in the Hebrew. In the English, sorry. In the English I wrote, he's carrying a large burden of wood on his head. Halfway through the first line in the Hebrew. Second line, sorry. Bahayat ta'un, he's struggling. Masa gadol, a great weight. Shel kotsim al rosho. What are kotsim? Thorns. Got a big weight of thorns on his head. How does the guy refer to himself throughout the story? What's he always saying? Calls himself? Oto ha'ish. Right, the guy is always referring to himself in the third person. Oto ha'ish, that man. What is Oto ha'ish in Chazal? Oto ha'ish is Jesus. Right? Anything else that seems to be along those lines? This is, I hadn't thought of this one when I first taught it, but some of you might be familiar with the famous story in the Gospels of Jesus overturning the moneylenders' tables in the temple, right, saying about being charged with interest, and this one, you know, he actually is a moneylender, possibly in the later version of him being a rapist, but that's also sort of like a flip reference, right? Struggling under this huge weight of wood, naked as well. What have you got here? I mean, this is completely crazy, right? And maybe this does connect to the period of the Crusades, but in a very ironic way.
You have Akiva doing Shuvah
for a Jesus-like figure, meaning it just takes the Gemara's idea and pushes it all the further, right? Here is the astonishing idea of Kaddish. Absolutely everybody can be redeemed. Our Gemara had said there are those who are going to stay there forever. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, their faces as black as pots, right? They won't ever have a son who is a Talmud Chacham. What does our story do? It inverts all of those and then puts in little things to, I mean, imagine, right? Talk, and it's probably humorous at the time as well in its own strange way in its community. But to say, it's sort of like, you know, this internal Jewish conversation in Ashkenaz in the 11th century whilst the Crusades has gone on, even somebody who is as terrible as being the original inspiration behind all the people that are killing us, the potential for Kaddish could even redeem them. It's this sort of this lovely little sort of like laugh and line which is going on, which is completely astonishing and amazing. Yeah, Alex?
But is there ever a reference where Gemara or Rabbi before this say that it can be used for someone who's not in Gehenna as well, because it seemed before the case to make the case specifically that, okay, this is to save someone for Gehenna, but no point that it should be done for every dead person.
Alex makes the most amazing point. I wonder if people thought on that. There were people who, hundreds of years after this story, felt really uncomfortable with Kaddish because their parents were wonderful people. Right? So is the saying of Kaddish actually sort of like hinting that, you know, I'm, you know...
It's not like,
So that much, that's a part of it, right? The idea of saying Kaddish for 11 months rather than 12 months that they aren't part of this, but Alex's point still stands that Kaddish was only originally instigated in order to help people who are absolutely terrible, but most good people wouldn't need it. So by the time you get to, I think it's Chaim Vital and sort of Kabbalistic work, 16th century, you get sort of Kaddish being moving a step further. It doesn't just take people out of Gehenom, it also lifts them up a further stage into Shemayim.
Yeah. So, because it seems like in the first set of Gemara that we looked at, like sources 1, 2, and 3, it seems like saying Kaddish is for the person themselves. And then in source 4, it's like all of a sudden it becomes for another person. But that's one source. And B, it's like a really weird story. So why would we kind of run with the idea that Kaddish is for someone?
So some people say Lo Sholim al Midrash. You can't ask a question against Midrash, and also Lo Sholim al Minhag. That, you know, why would we? I'm not sure I can give you an answer. You're quite right. We see a massive move from the time of the Gemara ages. Kaddish is just something said by the individual to being said for. And yet, it's the craziest story. But this is the story, and I recommend that people read the book that Ben is reading, Kaddish by Leon Wieseltier, which brings all the different versions of this. This story, even though vast majority of people don't know it today, is the one that is the origin story for Kaddish. Abi.
So, like a question I like that, like I was thinking of, like while reading this, is like, so like okay, you're saying for your parent, but like why not like why not for a child or for a sibling? Like why like leaving those family members out? So, like I heard something interesting that like, and it's like this story illustrates it that like this like. The son was like far away from the father and no connection to Akiva, but by saying Kaddish, like that made the connection to the parent to the child. Because like I think that's like in like history that it's easier for like obviously a parent's gonna mourn over a child. There's no need for that Kaddish to connect them. But for the parent, like a lot of times you have to disconnect where you don't, especially with this case, there was no connection between Akiva and the child, didn't even know his son, and that Kaddish was a way to bring them together and like
very interesting. Very interesting. Final point from Eden, then we'll conclude.
There's also, I have 2 points, don't you mourn longer for a child than you do for a parent? Like, not in terms of saying the Kaddish, but like in terms of... Yeah. That was one. And two, there's nowhere in the story that mentions that the child knew, like, that Akija's son
what he was doing.
Yeah. It's just like... It was just like Rabbi Akiva like going and teaching him Torah and like
ascending into the mountain. So that, it seems like a small detail, but maybe we'll use that detail in order to push our conclusion. Let's take a step back and let's try and, within just a couple of minutes, sum up the whole significance of this for our own purposes and this time of the year. I originally came across this story in the context of thinking about Avelut and about bereavement. Mourning for parents, there is another act that we do specially for parents in addition to Kaddish, and that is Kriya. Right? Kriya is the tearing of garments, right? We tear garments for all our relatives, but we tear garments in a specific way for parents. We tear a deeper one, right? For regular relatives, it's just a tefach, just like sort of one fist length. For parents, it goes all the way to the heart. For other relatives, you can fix the tear after a month. For parents, it has to remain forever. What the kriya for parents seem to symbolize is that this ultimate relationship that we've got, it's over. That like you've become an orphan. Even if you lose your parents in your 60s or your 70s, there's still like a feeling that at that point you're an orphan. And kriya is the break of that relationship. And Kaddish is the opposite. Kaddish is the continuation of the relationship. Kaddish is the idea, sort of we go in two directions. We understand that the loss, we also the ability for in our lives, the children of those who have passed on, to be able to carry on giving our parents who are elsewhere some sort of comfort and achieving things for them. I put this whole long this wonderful piece from Rav Uziel, who was the first Sephardi chief rabbi of Israel. He's asked about it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's very long and I even edited it down, but he's asked about Kaddish and he gives this like beautiful like 20th century interpretation of our story and its relevance. I'll just read one bit that I made bold at the bottom of page 6. And it's just beautiful Hebrew. Zechuto shel haben, the merit of the child, shehu hemshech tzurato ha'ishit shel ha'horim. He is the continuation, the physical continuation of his parents. Nechshevet lezchut horav gam ha'motam. The child is what the parent has left in the world. That, in other words, their lives can carry on making good in this world through their children. What their children do comes back to help accrue merit for them. In the bit I sort of straight over the page on page 7, right at the bottom, Nechshevet, like a bit I made bold again, it's considered amiratam by saying Kaddish ki'ilu mamshichim pu'ulat ha'av, as if the child is carrying on the actions of the parent, u'makayimim et dimuto haruchanit b'chayim, and making their sort of spiritual existence continue in this world. I mean, just like, what a powerful and beautiful way of taking this story of what it's saying is that even once a person has died, even if, in the case of the story, the most terrible life, there is the potential for that to be redeemed by their children. Perhaps, as Evan pointed out, even if the child doesn't know what they are doing, they are only here because of their parents. And just to conclude with, I think they're quite a scary, but also very powerful and profound idea. This isn't just about ourselves, right? We stand in shul on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we think primarily of ourselves and what we want to do better, what we want to do worse. But to understand we're carrying a huge amount of responsibility on our shoulders, right? And we've got the potential to actually do a huge amount of good for those who brought us to this world, who are no longer able to do that for themselves. And that what our story has given us is this extremely radical idea. Certainly if you accept the connection to the Gemara and Rosh Hashanah and the seeming allusions to Jesus, that somebody who everybody else would reject, there is the potential that they can be redeemed. I hope people enjoyed this outing into something completely crazy that nobody's ever heard of, which actually you will see people in shul saying this everywhere, and it's like a lovely idea of how what was once external becomes mainstream. And I'd love to see everybody next week. Next week we'll be doing Reish Lakish, the gangster highwayman who became a sage, and it'll also be much more Tanakh-based than this as well. Have a wonderful week, everybody.